good morning. Those of you who managed to make it in this weekend, I know it's a busy weekend for most people, so excited that you're here with us. You're stuck with me, for better or worse, for the next 55 to 60 minutes. No, I'm kidding. It's not that long. Yeah, there's a... But the oven's on. No. Anyways, I will apologize in advance. I'm kind of getting over a cold, so if I sound a little bit nasally, I apologize. Hope it's not too unsettling for you. But if you want to follow along in your own Bibles or iPads or phones this morning with whatever version of Scripture you have, we are going to be in John chapter 6. So if you wanted to turn there and just kind of get ready for it, feel free to do so. But as we start off, just to share a quick story that'll kind of get us in the mode of what we're going to be talking about in the Scriptures this morning. I share a story about a professor of mine. I remember when I was in undergraduate studies down at Indiana Wesleyan University, there's a professor there who I had a couple of his classes, and he always shared this story on the very first day of class. And so I heard it a couple of times in the classes that I had with him. But he talked about how there was this season of great providence in his life, where he went to his undergraduate studies as a young man. His roommate there was responsible for leading him ultimately into a relationship with the Lord. He wasn't a believer before that. He had grown up in a pretty hostile environment. And ultimately, he gave his life to Christ in his undergraduate studies. And during that time, it felt like God's providence was on him. He said it felt like everything he touched turned to gold because of God's providence in his life. He ended up doing very well in school. He aced all his classes. He graduated with all kinds of honors. He had a girlfriend he proposed to, and she became his fiancée. He felt very strongly that God was calling him into his service to be a Bible scholar so that ultimately he could teach others about God's Word. And he said it just felt so clearly. He knew everything he was supposed to be doing. God communicated very clearly where he should go, what he should do. And it said that everything he touched, it felt God turned to gold. Until he got into his graduate studies, he was pursuing his master's degree. He's a theology scholar. He's a very heady guy. This guy, side note, he would just off the top of his head be able to quote paragraphs, entire paragraphs of Augustine's writings, some of the Cappadocian fathers, some of these people of ancient history who helped form our faith. Very brilliant man. And in his master's courses during that time, he says, that's when the suffering hit suddenly. And he didn't know what to do with it because he had never had suffering at any point before in his Christian life, as short as it had been at that point. But he and his fiancée, she came down, I don't know if you come down with it or how it comes on. I don't know because I've never had one. But anyways, she formed an eating disorder called bulimia, which you might be familiar with. And so her bulimia ended up wreaking havoc on their relationship, wreaking havoc on his faith and her faith. It spiraled her into great depression. She lost a lot of weight. And because of her depression, she would lash out at him and others around her. Their relationship was very strenuous, to say the least. And so he, when this first started to unfold, he said, because of how things had been going for the last several years, he trusted that God was going to resolve this pretty quickly. He said, well, I just prayed about it, and I spoke with her, and I expected it to go away, but it didn't go away. In fact, it got much worse and worse and worse. He tried to help her control her dieting issues, which ultimately failed. He got to the point where his prayers weren't being answered. So over the course of the next year, he was seeing counselors and experts in the field of eating disorders, trying to get as much information that he could to help his fiancée out. But it broke him down so much so that he got to the point where he was in between classes one day sitting with a friend of his, and he just said, I don't even know why I'm here anymore, because God is either a fraud or he does not care at all because of his lack of work, his lack of miraculous healing or power, whatever it may be. He just has not shown up. And so he says, I think I'm just ready to call it quits on ministry altogether and my schooling. Ultimately, I don't want to pay for something I don't believe. And so he never shared what his friend and classmate told him at that point. But he said his friend just leaned over and shared with him a brief story about some suffering that he had endured. And he said it gave him the encouragement that he needed. And it was in that moment when he was completely and utterly broken down and his spirit was totally crushed and he was willing to call it quits, that's when God began to rebuild his relationship with his fiance. She was able to find healing shortly thereafter. They ended up being married. And he said he always looks back on that moment, and this kind of reflects the things that Pastor Kelly's been talking about over the course of the last several weeks, waiting on God. He looks back at these experiences and he says, I understand now that God has a much bigger picture than I do. And during those times of suffering, what he's doing is he's qualifying us to help other people down the road, because ultimately he came out of that experience with a faith that could endure quite a bit. And he said he also came out of it with a lot of relationship knowledge. He said, I came out of that knowing a lot about how do you handle something with your wife, your spouse, your girlfriend, whatever it may be. How do you stick with her when you feel like you need to call it quits? And he said, but even better, she came out of that. Now she can share her experiences with young women who struggle with their own self-esteem, with their image issues, with their eating disorders. And she's been able to offer hope and healing to dozens of girls all across the United States because of it. So that story is fresh in my mind just because of what Kelly's been talking about recently, and it's also going to tie in with the scriptures that we're going to look at this morning in John chapter 6. And so if you're there, we're going to start in verse 15, and this is what it says. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew himself again to a mountain. So just to set the scene here, why are these people ready to set him up as king? What just happened? Anybody? The feeding of the 5,000, yes. One of the most notable miracles in all of Jesus' ministry is the feeding of the 5,000. That has just taken place. And so here are these people, these Israelites, who are ready to set Jesus up as king. And instead of allowing them to do so, Jesus withdraws. So they're coming out of a time of great providence, much like the story of my professor, Jesus' greatest miracle. And they weren't necessarily wrong about what Jesus was. They were actually right about what Jesus was. They thought this is the Messiah of prophecy. They're thinking back into Deuteronomy when God promises he's going to raise up a prophet among them from inside the Israelites that will be the greatest prophet that they should follow. And so they're thinking this is the Messiah. And the interesting thing is they're not wrong about what Jesus is. They're just wrong about what Jesus does. And that's a very important distinction. So Jesus basically runs away. He excuses himself. I wonder how many times we have expectations for Jesus, how he ought to handle things, how God ought to work in certain situations, and we say, God, why aren't you doing this? And it's not that we misunderstand what he is. We know that he's God. We know he's in control. We know he's omnipotent. But we just question his motives. Maybe we don't necessarily understand what he does. I remember having a roommate in college who shared he had been dating this girl for just about a month when he broke off the relationship with her, and I'd asked him why, and he shared, well, to be honest, it was a little bit weird because we'd only been dating for about a month, and she comes to me and she says, God told me that we're going to get married. And he was like, would have been great if he shared that with me too. And so he's thinking, oh, I don't know about this. And so he withdrew himself from that relationship. And he said, I believe that that's honestly what she thought. And so she's not wrong about who God is. Yes, he's in control. Yes, he knows our future. And he wants to help guide us in that. But I think that she was wrong about what he was doing at that point in time. I wonder how often we misunderstand God. We think that he ought to act in certain ways. He ought to resolve certain tensions that we have in our lives, certain situations, and we're not wrong about who he is, we're just wrong about how he acts. So I think that we often forget God's track record as well. We'll get into that a little bit later, but you'll see this as a recurring theme throughout this scripture and many scriptures that even Pastor Kelly's covered in the last weeks with the story of my professor, that people often forget God's track record. Let's continue reading in verses 16 and 17. This is what it says. I want to read from my version. It's a little bit clear. It says, but as darkness fell and Jesus still hadn't come back, they got into the boat, headed across the lake towards Capernaum, and soon a gale swept down upon them, and the sea grew very rough. That's 16 through 17 and on into 18. So I want to just set the scene here. I have got a map here for you. So here is the Sea of Galilee, okay? Now, it's it's long and narrow, and it's a landlocked sea, so it's very, very common for these squalls just to kind of, these winds, they come over the sea and create these turbulent waves, and that's very, very common. Now, in terms of where they are on this map at this point, they are in this northwest corner. You see where this kind of yellow line comes down and then it stops. Right at about that 11 o'clock mark, that's about exactly where they are. That's Bethsaida, and that's where they are. And then straight across, just that northern tip of the sea, they're going straight across the sea to Capernaum is over here. So they're headed just straight across that port. That's where on the sea they are. And that is going to play into the story and the things that John tells us. Now, it says that Jesus withdrew to the hills to pray. Now, if Jesus is communicating to his disciples the plan, I'm sorry, this might be a little nerdy for you, geography, but it's important. It's kind of fun in this story. But anyways, so bear with me, geography. So here they are at the 11 o'clock, mark on the Sea of Galilee in Bethsaida. Jesus is withdrawing to the hills to pray. He's communicated to them that the plan is to rendezvous in Capernaum if he's not back before nightfall. So the only hills that Jesus would go to if he was going to be meeting them just on the other side, he's just going to walk around that northern part of the lake or sea and meet them on the other side. The only hill is about at the 1 o'clock mark where the River of Jordan actually comes in. So there's a hill up there. That's the only hill in the area. So we can assume that if Jesus is going up onto a hill to pray, that's where he's going. Now, people who have visited this site can tell you that from that hill overlooking the Sea of Galilee, you can actually see, because it's really, it's hard to see the scale here, but you can actually see the port in Bethsaida. So Jesus could actually probably see where they were getting in the boat and heading across the Sea of Galilee. From his vantage point, you can see all of that. Now you might say, well, it was nighttime. Yes, this is true. In fact, it says, as darkness fell. Now, in the Greek, it's written that this is they call it the second evening, which is the twilight. It's when you're starting to lose daylight and the moon is starting to cast its light instead. It's also worth noting the time of year this is. This is during the Passover. What do you know about the moon during Passover? Anybody? What kind of moon is it? It's a full moon. So during the Passover, there's a full moon. And so Jesus is likely up on this hill as the moon is coming out, shining plenty of light down onto the Sea of Galilee, and he can see this entire scene unfolding, which is very, very interesting. It almost feels like, because the next verse tells us that the seas get turbulent, and they end up basically fighting for their lives, struggling against the sea and the waves going across the Sea of Galilee here. And it feels like Jesus has withdrawn. He can see them. He's observing. And what has Jesus done in the past, historically, when there's a boat and a storm and the disciples are in the boat? What has he done in the past? Peace, be still, right? He calms the storm. It's curious that this time, Jesus pulls out a bag of popcorn and decides to watch from a mountain as they fight for their lives going across the Sea of Galilee. It's somewhat confusing, even. Why would Jesus withdraw like that and not get involved? I wonder, have you ever felt like God is a watcher? I think that all of us have. We felt like at times God is withdrawn and he can see us in our struggles, but he seems detached and apathetic. He doesn't care. He's observing as we fight and we struggle through various circumstances and situations in our lives, and we suffer through them. And even to the point where, like the disciples, we think that this might actually crush us. This might destroy us entirely. And he just watches from his mountain. He's detached. I remember reading about a woman named Margaret Avery. She was a Scottish teacher and author several years ago, way back before I was born. And one of the things that she would do as a teacher, she had children that during their harsh winters would have to get home, and she didn't want them to have to go by themselves. And so she would actually travel with these kids several miles in their harsh winters, and she would describe scenes where she's literally pulling children out of snowdrifts to try and get them home. And there's this one particular instance where she's with a little boy trying to get him home, and they struggle and they fight through a couple of miles of wind and snow and trudging through it. And she recalls hearing the boy when his home was just a little bit off in the distance, and he could see it, and they were exhausted. And the boy says, we could be doing with that chap Jesus here now. We could really be doing with that chap Jesus. It'd be great if he could show up at some point in time, right? And she goes on to describe the sort of apathy of God is what she describes it. And sometimes I think it's easy for absolutely all of us at points and times in our lives to view God as a detached, apathetic watcher. Yes, he sustains everything. Maybe he sees everything. But he just doesn't seem to care because he's not involved. So Jesus is up on a hill. He's watching his disciples wrestle and fight their way through the winds in the waves. And that exact scene can describe different moments in our lives. Kelly, in fact, has been sharing about Paul lately. And what was it, the blank in Paul's flesh? What did he have? The thorn, right? Kelly keeps coming back to the thorn in Paul's flesh. This suffering, whatever it may be, this ailment that he had, and he asks God several times again across three different seasons of suffering in his life, he asks God to take this thorn away from him, and God politely declines the invitation to the healing ceremony. He just kind of says, no, you're going to have to live with this. And often it's at that point when God feels like the uninvolved watcher, it's at that point that doubt begins to settle in. I remember my professor at the beginning when I shared his story, coming off his season of great providence, and then when God seems to not care anymore, when he's going through an actual real struggle, God's not there, that's when doubt starts to settle in. And we actually look back at all the things that we've attributed to God in the past, and we say, well, he did this for me and this for me and this for me in the past. And we start to wonder about those things and say, well, maybe that was just a coincidence. You know, maybe I just had a lucky strike, or I had a good season, and maybe God didn't have anything to do with that at all. That would help explain why he's not involved anymore. And again, like I said earlier, how often we forget God's track record. You know, even in the Bible, we get frustrated reading in the Old Testament and seeing the Israelites, you know, they stop believing in God time and time again. Now, how many of you guys have been frustrated with the Israelites reading the Old Testament at some point in time? I know I have. I find myself talking to people who've been dead for thousands of years. I'm like, what are you doing? Right? We're like, you guys are idiots. Do you remember the Exodus? Do you remember the plagues? Do you remember the pillar of fire that guided you through the desert? Do you remember going into battle outnumbered 100-1 against a formidable army and actually winning? And then you see Elijah sulking in a cave saying, God, just kill me. And you're like, did you forget that he literally just sent fire down from heaven to engulf rocks? Like, oh, really? Do you forget God's track record? And it's easy as an observer reading the Bible to say things like that. Like, do you just forget all the things he did for you and now you're doubting him? But if we're speaking frankly, in our own situations and circumstances in life, it's easy to let doubt settle in when God feels like a distant watcher. He's apathetic. I think that describes us too. I think we can relate to the Israelites more than we think sometimes. And suffering has a unique ability to completely break our spirit. The disciples were very likely sitting in that boat wondering, is Jesus the real deal? They were probably thinking there's two options here. Either Jesus is a fraud or he just doesn't care. Those seem to be the only two options, right? Because they've seen Jesus heal the lame and the blind and raise the dead and calm the seas. And they've seen him just recently create food out of thin air for thousands of people. And so they're thinking, is all of that a fraud? Was it a show? Did we miss something? Because if he's the real deal, then he would know that right now we're struggling against these seas. He would have known when he left us on our own and said, oh, just meet me on the other side. He would have known when he said that what these waves were going to be like. He would have known that we could quite possibly die here tonight. And so if he's the real deal, if he's not a fraud, then he had to have known. He just must not care. So those seem to be the only two options. He's either a fraud or he's apathetic and he doesn't care like he says that he does. If we continue reading, and verse 21 wraps up this scene by saying this. It says, then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. Now, if you look at these verses from 19 through 21 in your own scriptures, you want to look at those. That series of verses is one of the most misunderstood series of verses in the book of John. There's a lot of misconceptions about how this story is unfolding. So here's a question. Who is telling this story? It's not a trick question. John. He's in the boat. John is in the boat. Now, John is an author. High schoolers, what do we know about John as an author? He likes details. Good job. Your kids are so smart. He's a details guy. We talk about this a lot this year. Sorry. Lots of stuff out of John. So John is a detail-oriented writer. You'll see a lot of times he'll be describing stories that other authors of some of the New Testament Gospels have written down. But he'll share some extra details and try and paint the picture more adequately. And so he's a details person. That being said, there's some details that we ought not overlook. So if you want to pull that map back up for me real quick. So at that northern tip where they're headed across, just the very tip top of it, the width there in between Bethsaida and the port near Capernaum where they're headed, that distance is almost exactly 4 miles long. And what does the scripture say? How far did they row? What does it say? 3 to 4 miles. So knowing where they are, and John takes the time to write in, they had struggled for 3 to 4 miles. What can you assume about their journey? That's pretty much done. They've struggled by themselves in the boat across the Sea of Galilee without Jesus' assistance whatsoever for the overwhelming majority of the trip. And so they get to the other side. They're maybe on their last quarter mile or so until they get done, although they likely don't know that. They don't know how close they are to the other side with the waves being as turbulent as they are. They probably have no idea how close they are to being finished. So they've gone almost the entire way, and then it says they see Jesus walking on the water, is likely what your Bible says, right? Is that what it says? Something like that? So when people read this, they're likely picturing, because they don't know the width where they are right now, here's what people are most likely thinking, how this went down when they read it. And I used to think about this way too. They're likely thinking, here are the disciples, the struggling in the waters against the sea, against the current, or against these waves and these winds. And while they're in the middle of all this turmoil, somewhere in the middle of the lake, sea, I keep saying lake, it's not a lake, it's a sea. Somewhere in the middle of that, Jesus appears walking out on the waves, and they're frightened at first. And then they want him to come into the boat, and so he steps into the boat, and then suddenly they just teleport to the end of the... It says, and suddenly they were at their destination. Suddenly they were at the other side. That's an easy way to see this scripture. It's easy to view it that way, although that's not entirely accurate. Knowing how wide it is right there, knowing that the disciples were pretty much done, maybe on their final quarter mile stretch, and then it says in the scriptures, they saw Jesus walking epitestolases, is the Greek there. That phrase is only ever used, that specific phrase is only used one other time in the New Testament, and that's in John chapter 21, when it's describing Jesus walking on the shore, walking on the sand, the solid ground. And so this preposition, epi, doesn't necessarily mean on top of, it just means about or around. So he's walking around the waters, about the waters. And so you can assume that maybe he is walking on top of the waters. I'm not going to say that he wasn't, but he was probably in the shallows. He was at the very end of the sea, waiting for them on the opposite end. And so they see Jesus. They're almost all the way across. And then it says they wished he was in the boat with them. And so we read into that. I don't know about you, at least I did. I read into that, assuming that, yeah, Jesus walked out on the water, he got in the boat, and poof, he teleported them to the end. And that's not entirely true. The phrasing there used in the Greek says that they wished he was in the boat with them. They were eager to get him in the boat. The language there suggests that he did not get in the boat. It would be like me recalling this story from a first-person account and telling you, I was in the boat and we saw Jesus, and man, we wished he was in the boat with us. And that would convey that he was in fact not in the boat and he didn't get in the boat. And so it's important to know that Jesus didn't get in the boat. So they make it all the way across, excuse me, They fight through the waves and the winds. Jesus isn't in the boat. He doesn't get in the boat. He's waiting for them at the opposite end. He helps them pull the boat up on the shore. He's there. They see him, and it gives them the gumption to make that last push through that final stretch, is likely the way that this story unfolded. And so there's some important details that we often overlook in John's writings that can explain a little bit more adequately and clearly the picture that's unfolding. And so why is that important? Well, it's important to note that Jesus didn't actually help them. They fought through the entire thing on their own. The only thing he did was congratulate them at the other end and help them pull the boat up. He wasn't in the boat. He didn't calm the sea. That's another important distinction. Like we said, in the past, Jesus has said, "Peace, be still." The waters calmed down. Everything is done and subsided, and they relax. But if Jesus calmed the seas, and here's John in his writings trying to convey that this is, in fact, the Messiah, the all-powerful Son of God, right? If Jesus calmed the sea, he would have put it in there. It would have been an important detail for someone who is a detail-oriented author to write in there. But he doesn't write it in there. So it's important to note that when they get to the end, they look back over their shoulders. It's not a calm sea. They're exhausted. They thought they might die. They haul the boat up, and they look back and just see the storm and the turmoil that they came through. But now they're safely on the other side with Jesus. And there are some important takeaways that we can gather from that. The first thing I want to take away from this scripture is that, yes, sometimes Jesus watches. He watches. Sometimes we go through tough stuff. Sometimes we have to fight tooth and nail through some of the sufferings and the circumstances in our lives and fight against tough obstacles. But just remember that Jesus is watching. His eyes are on you. And it's not an apathetic watchful eye. It's not a watchful eye that just sits and sees and doesn't care. But one of the ways that we often describe God, and Scripture describes God, is he's God the Father. How many of you guys in here are parents? Yeah, many of you, a good number of you. How many of you are parents who currently or have at some point in your life had a child of yours involved in sports or any competitive event of any kind? Yeah, a good number of you. Parents, often like God as our Father, have to sit in the stands and watch as their children fight against obstacles. They struggle. I remember when I was in cross country, I decided for some strange reason that I wanted to run for long distances. Who does that for fun? I don't know. Anyways, I decided I was going to do that as a kid. And my dad was a businessman at the time, so to come to my events was difficult for him. So I knew that when he showed up, he was making sacrifices. And there I'd see him on the side of the track, watching, cheering me on. And the thing about me as a distance runner is that I'm not one. And so, in fact, I was often really good at the short sprints. So I'd often start out a race in the top three for like the first mile. But over the course of my first season in cross country, my dad showed up at every meet so that he could see me finish dead last all but one time. And he sees his son struggling across the finish line to get absolutely nothing at all, no consolation prize. He gets dead last, and everyone's already sitting down relaxing, drinking their water bottles, waiting for, Ryan will be here sometime soon, right? And I struggle across the finish line. I get nothing for it. And how painful as a parent. Sometimes when we watch our children struggle through things, it's not an apathetic eye that watches them. But as a parent, you know that oftentimes you feel every blow with them. It's just as painful and for you as it is for them. I remember this last weekend, just a week ago. I was playing in the living room with my dog, Tebow. And we have these baby gates set up, obviously, so that Grady can't go too far in the house and get into things he shouldn't be getting into. And Grady's sitting on the floor. He's just cracking up, laughing while I'm playing with the dog. And the dog jumps over the baby gate to go get a toy. And he comes sprinting full speed back and jumps up over that baby gate. And in that amount of time, Grady had gotten up to his feet. And the dog had just gone this way, so he's going to go over that way. So he starts walking over there, and I see it coming, but I couldn't get there in time. And this 75-pound dog at full speed comes flying over that baby gate with a grin on his face, right? And Grady steps right in front of it, and he had no time to react. You know, and I shout, and I tried to get there. I couldn't get there, and he just clocks him super hard. The kid falls backwards, and he falls down really strangely on his right leg. And immediately, just full meltdown, tears and everything, you know, and I feel terrible. I pick him up, and I'm holding him to me. I'm like, it's okay, bud, it's okay. And then when he calms down a little bit, and I kind of hoist him down like this to let him stand, and he tries to take one step on his right leg and just instantly buckles and falls over and begins crying again. So I pick him back up. He takes one step and he gets back to his right leg again and instantly it just buckles. He can't put any weight on it and he falls to the floor. And I remember thinking, oh my gosh, he's got a broken leg. I broke his leg. And I felt terrible, felt awful. I called the doctor and she said, yeah, it could be a fracture. It could be a small fracture in his leg. It felt awful. I could feel the pain. I was almost moved to tears for my son. And we took him into the hospital, and he got his x-rays. Luckily, it came back. He just had a deep bruise in his bone and in his muscle tissue. But that feeling as a parent, watching this happen, watching your kid struggle to walk and not be able to do it, was more heart-wrenching and hard to observe than if it was me myself. I'd be like, oh, this hurts. This really stinks. I better go to the hospital. But when it's your baby, it's totally different. God, as a father, sometimes has to watch us struggle through things in life. It's not an apathetic eye that watches us, but he takes those blows with us. He feels that pain as a father. Second takeaway, Jesus comes for us. He waits, and sometimes he waits until we're almost all the way across, and then he comes for us, gives us what we need, that final gumption, that final push that we need to make it. Think of my professor shared his story. If it weren't for his friend sharing some insight, if it wasn't for God working through his friend, he wouldn't have had that final gumption he needed to make that final push. Ultimately, he came out of that experience with great endurance, a great story. And finally, Jesus brings us to safety. He hoists us up on the other end. We do make it through these struggles. There are things that will happen in our lives, these circumstances, these sufferings, these trials, and they are enough to sometimes even defeat us, but not necessarily crush us, not completely destroy us. And so Kelly's talked about this several times over the past few weeks. These experiences, when God doesn't show up, when we're waiting on God and he doesn't come, he doesn't provide the healing, he doesn't provide the relief, he doesn't fix things like we feel he ought to, and we have to fight tooth and nail to get through these things, sometimes God is watching and waiting because he sees the bigger picture. He's up on the mountain. He can see the whole thing unfold. He knows what he's doing. He knows that these experiences will qualify you, just like it qualified my professor and his wife, to reach the lives of other people around them. And that's what suffering does for us. Suffering is a unique opportunity to grow. And sometimes having a story of suffering is something of great value, worth more than money, because that story of suffering allows us to relate to the people around us who are struggling, people in our lives who need assistance. And just quickly wrap up with a story about my grandfather. Excuse me. My grandfather he's been a pastor for almost a little over 50 years now. He's been a pastor in the Wesleyan Church, formerly the Pilgrim Holiness. But anyways, before my dad was ever born, when he had one kid, he had a wife and one kid, and he felt the calling to be a pastor in the Philippines. He was one of the very first ministers to set up a church in the Philippines on a particular island. And he goes there to the Philippines, he feels called there, he brings his wife and his son, and he begins to have a period of providence where God is blessing his work over there. He sets up the church. He's engaging with the people. He's building a reputation as a man who cares. And so these people, with their traditions and their customs at that point, were still pretty... lots of emphasis on spirits and demons and witch doctor stuff, all that kind of business. And so he'd begun to build this reputation. Ultimately, one day he was coming back from a church function where he had just met with people, and he was driving back to his home, and he came around a corner on the road at night, and there was a little boy that was playing out in the road for some reason. Came around the corner, he had no time to react, and he runs into this boy, gets out of the car. He goes to the boy. He feels a minor pulse. He gets him into the car because he doesn't see anyone nearby. So he puts him in the car. He drives as fast as he could to the nearest healthcare facility, which was also the police station. There wasn't much there. They get him in there, and the people who tend to him pronounce him dead right there. So he had struck and killed this boy. Now, with their customs at the time, as a parent, you had 3 days to extract vengeance on anyone who killed your kid. After that, you know, your period of revenge is over. You're not allowed to do it anymore. But it's permissible to hunt down someone who's killed your child and kill them back. That's permissible. At least it was at that point in time. And so the authorities, they told him, we understand this was an accident, but you need to hide. Okay? So he grabbed my grandma and my uncle. They got in a car. And they went to a neighboring village where they could stay with some people. And my grandfather actually admitted himself into the prison for the next couple of days to protect himself. And so once all this was over, he came out of the prison. He got his family. They went back to the village. And no one wanted to go to a church service. They were empty. No one wants to go to the church service where the pastor, a caring man, is responsible for killing a little boy. And so after several weeks and weeks of no one coming, no one wanting to be involved in his ministry, he felt broken down through that suffering process and wondered, what am I even doing here? Should I just go home? And my grandmother was the one that spoke, that God spoke through to speak into his life so that he could sort of see Jesus at the other end, that gave him the final push that he needed to get. Ultimately, my grandfather was responsible for setting up a number of churches and leading dozens of people into relationship with the Lord, establishing ministry teams over there that lasted for a long time. And so ultimately, when he had the option to cut and run, to say that God is watching, but he's no longer involved, he doesn't care, instead, he allowed the suffering to harden him, to build his endurance, and to ultimately have a very powerful ministry and a story that could help him relate to people who experienced intense levels of guilt in their own lives. So I wonder, what circumstances might you have in your life today that this story might apply to? Are there any things that maybe right now or even in the recent past where you could say, it feels like I've struggled, I've fought, I'm not getting the relief that I need, and I don't feel like God, he's either a fraud, he's not real, or he's there and he doesn't care. He's apathetic. He's withdrawn. He's the withdrawn Savior. Or do you have any circumstances that might apply to? Is that the scene of anything in your life right now? If it is, and if it's not, it will be. We all go through suffering periods at some point in time. It will happen. Sorry, that's a Debbie Downer. A little bit of a sad thing to say. But anyways, yes, we will all experience suffering, whether now or later in life. When that happens, we have to have the endurance of faith to recognize that God is potentially qualifying us to work in the lives of people around us, to touch more people, that he can get involved with more people and ultimately advance the kingdom of God through our suffering. It's difficult to see it that way when we're in the middle of it, but that's what we have to do. And we have to continue to look for Jesus at the other end and try and find him, whatever means necessary to give us the gumption to finish the fight. Sometimes it feels like by ourselves, although we're not entirely by ourselves, as God has sent us his Spirit to struggle with us during those times. So I hope that the next time you endure these sufferings, that you will look to maybe these scriptures and the things that Kelly's been talking about over the course of the past several weeks. If you've missed those sermons, I highly recommend that you go online to our website and check out his sermons over the past few weeks on waiting on God, and you will be challenged by them, I guarantee you. So let's close out in a word of prayer, shall we? Most gracious Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the opportunity to be here this morning, to gather in your house, to worship you. We pray, Father, that as we experience things in our lives that are often difficult and trying, we pray that these obstacles would not break us, but that we would seek your face during the midst of the storms, that we would take heart knowing that you often qualify us for future work through our sufferings. Lord, I pray that these things would not be in vain, but that you would work through them to touch the lives of the people around us. We pray this in your name. Amen.
This has been a message from Gaines Church in Caledonia, Michigan. We'd love to have you join us at one of our Sunday services. Visit GainsChurch.org for more information. One life, one hope, one destination.